right. Well, good morning. Sorry we were late. We were discussing the Trinity debate that's been going on in the circles of evangelicalism this morning. Has anyone read on that or seen that particular debate? It's funny, in my seminary paper recently, I taught a series here. I had to teach three lessons on the Trinity, and then I wrote a paper on the eternal submission of the Son, right? So the Son eternally submitting to the Father. And happened to be on June the 4th, a Presbyterian, forget his name, but he was also followed up with Carl Truman, who basically condemned my paper as heresy, Arian heresy, launched, and it wasn't me directly. I mean, it was obviously Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem, who also held the same view. And I'd also have to add to that that he also condemned a series of other men, including MacArthur and you know, there is a bunch of guys that would be favorable that they condemned as heretics. And it launched through the whole month of June a bunch of debate back and forth. And so yesterday I finally had a chance to, or this last week I had a chance just to reflect and read all the articles and blog posts back and forth and kind of wrap my arms around that whole debate. So we were just discussing that this morning and went over time. So please forgive us. Well, where we are this morning is on our last section in Old Testament interpretation. And what we're looking for, particularly this morning, is how to handle narrative. Now, I don't know about you guys, what your thoughts in this whole class, and has it been helpful, but it has been very practical for us, this discussion on Old Testament interpretation. And it was highlighted to me the importance of this discussion this week when I was, you know, again, catching up on everything that was written in the blog world. And I saw a series of posts by Tim Challies. And the series of posts are, I am not. And he has these series of things that he's not. And one of the things he just stated recently is he is not a dispensationalist. And he goes through his arguments why he is not a dispensationalist. And it boiled down to, he had two primary reasons. The first reason was that he grew up an all-millennialist. He can't leave those lessons that he was taught as a kid, and he's having a hard time separating. But the, you know, that experiential element is one of the things that we've talked about in the class here. Why do people land the way they land on matters? And it typically is because of an experience, because of either a favorite teacher, a personal lessons that they've received growing up, examples they've seen, and it's difficult for them to depart from those examples. It was illustrated again as I was reading that article. The other thing that he said, and this was probably the bigger nail, the thing that we have to think through critically and analyze, is that he stated he's not a dispensationalist because he doesn't believe in Old Testament priority. He doesn't believe that the Old Testament should have a priority over a New Testament. At least that's the idea that's being stated. And what do they mean by that? What does an amillennialist or covenantalist mean about a priority of testaments? How would they handle the scriptures? Do you know or have a guess? New Testament, right. So that we're looking back from New Testament perspective, from New Testament understanding, we look back. And when we look back, we reinterpret the Old Testament through the lens or grid of New Testament teaching. That tends to be the way that the Old Testament is handled. It is to be, you know, basically reinterpreted like the New Testament is a giant code sheet that tells us how to understand and explain Old Testament passages. So this is the fundamental question at hand. For Challies says, we absolutely, that's what you must do. You must take your New Testament understanding and read it into the Old Testament. And what we have said is, no, each passage has an authorial intent. Each passage has a context. Each passage has a purpose and intention. And so that we're upholding the divine inspiration of every passage. We're upholding the intention and the message of each passage, which are challenges, but we're New Testament believers. How do we, as New Testament believers, understand Old Testament and relate to Old Testament if, you know, do we go back and put ourselves as Israel and force ourselves in there? Is that what we're trying to do? And we've said, no, that's not what we're doing here. What we understand is because each passage is divine scripture, each passage is authoritative, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we're striving at understanding that Old Testament passage, what the author intended to communicate to the audience, Israel, to find then the implications and applications for us, the timeless truth, the moral principle that God is teaching. And that moral principle, we're going to recognize, is going to be not contradicted in the New Testament or changed. So why is this important? Well, why it's important is this. Because the prophet said a lot about the future millennial reign of Christ. The prophet said a lot about what's going to happen in the end times. The prophet said a lot to Israel about what's going to happen to Israel. If we reinterpret that and say, well, no, we look at a New Testament priority and we force the New Testament to re-explain the Old Testament, then the prophets didn't have a meaning that they could know and understand. They needed this New Testament grid to reinterpret the prophet. And that's how many end up using the 1 Peter 1 idea. The 1 Peter 1, they end up saying, look, the prophets wrote something. They had no clue what they were writing. And it wasn't until the New Testament authors came along that gave them the grid to help them understand what they're writing. And we say, no, that's not what they were saying. What they didn't know is the timing and the person. They didn't know who it was that was going to fulfill it. They knew what they were writing. They knew the promise of a kingdom to come. They expected a Messiah to come. They expected this one to reign. Now, they missed it that he was to be a suffering servant first and then a conquering ruler. They missed those implications, but they had it right before them. They could have caught those things. So the emphasis isn't on priority. The emphasis is on intention. But then the question would be, well, is there ever a time in which the New Testament explains or clarifies or changes the Old Testament? How would you answer that? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes, there are times in which when the New Testament does speak on a particular issue, that it speaks authoritatively. It speaks and brings clarity and understanding and more insight. But it's when it does it. You know, we're not trying to find secret keys. It's the times in which the New Testament authors take those passages and makes those connections. And how do we know that? Well, you're going to find out this morning, even in the next hour, the multiple references that Matthew makes to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He quotes the Old Testament directly and applies it to Jesus Christ. And so those are the examples and what we see. And so when we go down to this, again, I want to illustrate to you, is a very practical matter that we've worked through these last, 10 weeks, discussing how to interpret Old Testament and why we emphasize what we emphasize here, because we want to find objectivity in our study. We want to be able to have us come to passages, wrestle with it together, and know the meaning of that passage. Matthew, you going to add something?
Is there an author sought to address that canon within a canon criticism out of the canon of the
objects? I can't think of something off the top of my head, but I bet I can find something soon. So your idea is wanting somebody who's explained this idea a priority what is it that you're...
Yeah, because it seems to be the ones that I've been exposed to, albeit limited, is the circular reasoning.
Yeah.
So you can't go beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
We're trying to
pull
it and say what's
behind it. Yeah.
That's what I want to read.
Yeah, I'll have to wrestle with that a little bit and see who I can find to further explain that. Again, what we're trying to demonstrate for you here is that you can pick up your Bible, begin to read it, and whether even the Old Testament or New Testament, And you can find the meaning of that passage as you begin to wrestle with the immediate context of that verse. And you begin to find, when we say immediate context, is the previous verses before it, the chapters before it and after it, the historical context. And then we can draw out the meaning from that text. And from that, we can compare these meanings with other texts to find God's, you know, message. That there isn't a mystical understanding. And I, again, it rings in my ears, the guys who argue and say, listen, you know, you guys handle the Bible in such a way that's flat. It's lifeless. You're just taking what all of us can do and read the text and find its meaning, and you walk away with a lifeless understanding. There's a much deeper understanding, a more spiritual understanding, an understanding that is to be spirit energized and alive. And so you have this flat kind of, you know, conviction, and therefore kind of a flat spiritual life. That's the argument. As if, you know, it's great that God is giving you a message and you know it, but there's something you're missing that the Spirit intends to give you, and you're not tapping into the Spirit to get it. That's the idea. Yeah.
Just a question, and I understand the how the New Testament will have clarity to some of the scriptures from the Old Testament. Do some people, in the reference you're making right now, use that as an opportunity to talk about further revelation as opposed to the scripture? Can the scriptures are closed and there is no further revelation beyond what we can experience in the whole council of the Lord?
I wouldn't know if they would go to the point of saying further revelation as much as they're saying further insights that God intended to reveal from that. So they're not necessarily trying to make a new revelation. They're just saying, you know, what you've read about the kingdom, you know, just plainly a literal kingdom, we see as much bigger, fuller explanation. So there's what they call a sensus plenar, that there's a fuller, broader explanation, and you're missing the, you know, you're only looking at this picture in black and white, and there's a whole lot more color that you could see. So it's not changing intents or anything like that. So that's the distinction. We're not accusing them of being of furthering the canon in that regard. So, what?
Just that they have brush to paint the picture with the color.
Yeah. So, what is happening here? Then the accusation is that we're flat and lifeless, and I would end up saying, in this regard, to a degree, there's a measure of accurate. Accusation, not necessarily accurate diagnosis. There is a sense that those who wrestle with the scriptures and take a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic and come to wrestle with the text work hard at rightly dividing, and they can make nice little cuts and say, all right, here's exactly what the truth is, and they could lay it all out, and it becomes very methodical. I mean, I've sat in class with plenty of professors who are very methodical in handling of the text and lay it out, and, you know, pretty hard to argue against it, but, you know, you're yawning the whole time, and, you know, I've certainly preached enough sermons that way to make you sleep, so, and I have pictures of you sleeping during my sermon, so I know how that interchange goes, but now the question is, now that we know the problem, and we can all assess the problem, that when you wrestle with the scriptures, it seems to be, you know, very clinical, very, you know, cold. You know, the accusation is, well, that's because your hermeneutic is lifeless and dead. Have you heard that argument or seen that? Well, what's my answer to that? I just turn you to the book of Revelation. I'm going to point out something here about Christ's explanation to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, you have these words of our Lord. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And notice, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. So what have they done so far? They're faithful. How are they faithful? They're faithful in their deeds and their perseverance. They're faithful that they cannot tolerate the evil men, evil in their midst. They're even faithful to guard against these false teachers that come in. They persevere in this work. They do all this for the sake of Christ. But here's what they've not done. Verse 5. But this I have against you, or verse 4, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. What is he saying there? They got into the regular practice of doing everything that was right, but they lost the love and joy in doing it for the sake of Christ. And I think if there is a charge, if we had to get down, the diagnosis is that in our wrestling with the scriptures, we're kind of callous. We're kind of, clinical in the process. Where we err is that we become distant from the reason why we do it. A love for Christ, a longing for a deeper communion with Him, a greater appreciation, an increasing and growing faith. That's the problem. The problem isn't with the hermeneutic. The problem is with our own spiritual heart. We're more concerned about being right than we are concerned about enjoying the God that is reflected from the scriptures. So we need to do both. Wrestle with our hermeneutic to come to an understanding of what the scriptures say about God. And then we need to rejoice in that God that is revealed from the pages of scriptures. And that's how we have that vibrant love, that excitement and spiritual vibrance that takes place within the church. So it's not the hermeneutic problem. It's the heart problem as we're cold towards the truth. That's the struggle, and I think that's the same struggle that the Ephesian church faced when they were, going on in ministry life. These are the challenges. But the challenge today, again, is the accusation, hey, we have a much more colorful, vibrant spiritual life because we handle the scriptures in this way. And I said, well, no, you're departing from God's message, God's intention. You're confusing your understanding with God's understanding, and for us, what we need to continue to do is wrestle with the scriptures and then delight in the God revealed from the scriptures, and we will keep that same vibrant love. Clint?
I just was wondering if that is abiding. I have it here. I want to make sure it's right. I have this marked down. The first part is religious obedience, and then the second part where he says he has against that abiding disobedience. Is that not abiding?
I wouldn't say it was not abiding because they were doing the things. It was not appreciating, delighting in, worshiping. Yeah. Yeah, no. Because abiding would be that exactly what they're doing in verse 2 and 3. They're doing all the right things. It is the love and appreciation for Christ. The delight in Christ is what's missing. At least that's my understanding of that at this point in time. So, any other questions or comments you guys would add on this? So again, as we're wrestling through what we're doing here, is that we're trying to handle the scriptures in such a way that would allow us to find God's message. And then we want to, reflect on that message and have it influence our spiritual life to encourage us. So then what is our, back to kind of what we've been discussing and all this, what is our understanding of Old Testament? Our understanding of the Old Testament is that it explains to us, it edifies, it builds up. These things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, are written for our example. It informs us. It is scripture. It is, Christian scripture. It is a message that we can learn from and grow from. How do we handle the Old Testament? Well, we looked at last week the understanding that the Old Testament teaches us law. What is our relationship, our understanding of law from the Old Testament? Is that we read the Old Testament and we see the law illustrated in the Old Testament. So we don't go to the Old Testament as to find prescriptions for how we are to conduct ourselves, and use Old Testament teachings as prescriptions. We use it as illustration, which is the intention of the law itself. The law was given as an illustration of what love looked like, love for God and love for your neighbor looked like. And it's illustrated in the narrative of the Old Testament. So we too can go back, we can see that, we can find how it was illustrated, and then, come even to our New Testament and understand, one of the, arguments in the whole process. You understand, and I understand that we don't go to Old Testament prescriptions for how we conduct ourselves today. How do we know that? Well, in the New Testament, there's not a single passage that condemns bestiality, right? There's no New Testament passage. Plenty of Old Testament passages, but no New Testament passage. So, on what basis is bestiality wrong? We don't go back to Leviticus and say, well, it's wrong because it's stated wrong in Leviticus. And yet, we don't practice it today, and sure hope you don't, because there would be discipline issues in the church. So we know it's morally wrong. So the question is, on what basis is this wrong? Besides the fact that it's just simply disgusting, we recognize that. But on what basis is it morally wrong?
Is that all of God's word is good for reproof and correction?
Yeah.
Like the Old Testament, that it's like a well-oiled machine. If you don't take it all, then you don't have any.
So is it wrong because Leviticus says it's wrong?
No, because God says it's wrong.
Right. But, yeah, because God says it's wrong. He says it's wrong in Leviticus, but talking to the person today who'd want to emphasize that it's good, how do we explain to them why it is wrong there?
The law is a reflection of the character of God, which does not change.
Right. So we can emphasize today that the immoral, the 1 Corinthians 6 passage that no immoral man will enter into the kingdom of heaven, that an expression of immorality is, sex outside of marriage with, any object outside of marriage is immoral. And we can illustrate from the Old Testament example, but the New Testament principle still holds firm that the immoral person will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then you have 1 Corinthians 6 emphasize that. You have Colossians chapter 3 that emphasizes that. And Ephesians chapter 4 into chapter 5 emphasizes that. So you have this principles all throughout scriptures that emphasize this immorality, but it's illustrated in the Old Testament. So that I'm not going to Leviticus to say this is condemned because Leviticus condemns it. Leviticus illustrates the corruption of the human heart. The whole Bible emphasizes the corruption of immorality and God's condemnation on it. And I can go to the passages in the New Testament and demonstrate exactly what Clint pointed out. God condemns this as evil. So my point in bringing this out is that there are clear examples in the Old Testament that we would run to and want to make a prescription when we can actually we run to and we recognize here's the illustration for why this principle is condemned, is condemning, this particular sin. So, we can address, all that to say is you can address the heart issues that we're being faced with today. You can illustrate them from these Old Testament texts, which draw connections to the same sins. And we can prove it, that this isn't in contradiction to the New Testament message. So my point of bringing all this up is that Old Testament section of your Bible is as important to you today as it was for Israel. And it is meaningful. And it can teach us, again, what morality looks like and godliness looks like. And so we're not jettisoning the Old Testament. We're actually appreciating it. And we recognize that message is going to be fundamentally the same as the message of the New Testament. That's why Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What Christ's message is not in contradiction to the Old Testament. And that's what we've been wanting to drive home to you through this study. Questions or comments or thoughts on that? Am I clear as mud, at least?
I think, Mark, this point is critical importance because today, even among so-called people who call in the name of Christ, they're accepting things that are an abomination. Mm-hmm. And this is why it's not acceptable. And if we're not prepared to give a reason, then we're not really going to have any sort of convincing argument.
Yeah, it's very easy in that regards. It's very easy to say, I just want to go to an Old Testament passage, Leviticus, and emphasize tattoos are wrong You know, they're just wrong because Paul said, or because Moses said, don't mark your body like the world, and make that an easy answer. But, you know, it's what that Leviticus passage emphasizes. The world wants to conform us to its image. The world wants to make us look like it. The world is attractive and pulls us in this direction, and Israel was to be guarded against it. Israel is not to be like the world, and God was concerned about Israel not becoming like the world, and he laid out these lists of prescriptions for Israel. What we recognize today, and what the church is failing to recognize, is how many ways the world is pulling it to conform it to itself. The church doesn't recognize in its music fads, in its dress, in its, you know, communication, how many ways the culture is pulling it towards conformity. And this is where a proper understanding of reading the Old Testament would help us understand, here's how God guarded against being conformed to the world, and here's what we need to do in our own hearts to guard against being conformed to the world. And, you know, it gets me how many ways that people say, I'm not conformed to the world, as they have their, you know, Christian version of their tattoos around. I'm not conformed to the world. But yet they aren't regularly loving God's people. They aren't regularly seeking, you know, to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. They're not regularly engaged in studying the word, prayer, the love of the body, and the service of others. But yet they're not conformed to this world, and they're not practicing the spiritual disciplines. How do you not see that connection? That you're certainly not getting that Christian tattoo, John 3:16, across your bicep because that's what God commanded you to do. You're doing it for some reason, some kind of attention, some kind of purpose is driving you that way. What is it? What is the Christian defense for pursuing that? From the Old Testament, the defense was, this is what the cultures around Israel was doing, and God was saying, stay away from this cultural draw. So the New Testament, what's the New Testament argument for it? Well, there isn't a New Testament argument for why you should mark up your body and draw art on it. Other than, that's what the world does to draw attention to self. I want to hear the Christian's argument for why you have the liberty to get, you know, your cross tattoo across your chest or whatever. What is that Christian argument? I know what the Old Testament argument is. You're trying to become like the world. So the New Testament believer, what are you trying to do? They don't want to think about this anymore today. What we want to think about today is I have the liberty, I have the right, I should have the freedom to express myself. And it's not just in that. It's in all kinds of things that the Christian church is doing today that is influencing, you know, the Christians that act. Hey, look, church is just one of the many things I do throughout the week. I got my... Well, I don't want to get too meddling, but the point is, we should be driven by the principles of Scripture and let that drive us. Now we can say, well, what happens if I got the tattoo? What if I have, you know, just understand, you know, you're not going to be condemned because you got those things. I'm certainly not pointing that out. What we want to say is guard your heart against being driven by the world. Drive yourself in faith to live by the principles of Scripture. Wrestle with the Word of God and bring yourself into conformity to the Scriptures and be wholly devoted to the Lord. That's what God has called us to. And that's the purpose of the Leviticus passage. Be wholly devoted to the Lord. And that's what we're guarding ourselves against. And that's why we don't run down those particular fads. And if we're not, again, wrestling with Old Testament passages, we're going to be sucked into the world. That's why Paul says these things were written for our instruction. What are they doing? Because the things that they stumbled over in the Old Testament illustrate to us what our heart is naturally inclined to stumble over, and we need to guard against it. All right, so I'm off my soapbox for a second. Any comments or questions? And I've certainly offended plenty.
So. And speaking about your soapbox, Paul talks about using our liberties. And my question is, and he did say that you use your liberty because you have that liberty that could cause someone to stumble. When we use our liberty, let's just say that I'll use this as an example because I used to drink a lot. So when a fellow Christian comes to me and says, I have the liberty to drink, then he at that point to me relinquishes any authority to ever minister to me. that true? Would you find that to be a true statement? We find ourselves, MacArthur also says, you lose authority when you use certain liberties and you may cause someone to stumble. Can he have a drink? Yes, he can. But if he ministers to other people, then we have, he doesn't know if he might have a drinking problem, or he doesn't know who smokes cigarettes, or you know, whatever.
Yeah, there is a the justification for why we do things, that there are liberties and freedoms to do. I can do it because there's nothing wrong with this, you know, to have a drink, you know, because the line is drunkenness, not a drink. And I agree with, and we certainly practice here at the church, at least, you know, for our elders, that our line is, we hold the line of abstinence just because we recognize where our culture is at, the abuses within our culture, and so we stay away from that in order to guard that line. And for the principle that MacArthur brings out, once I give in, I've lose that moral high ground to be able to exhort somebody to stay away from that. So yes, that all of that is true. What I'm trying to get us to think about is, when I exercise a liberty, drinking, tattoo, smoking, do I simply look at it as, what do I have the right to do as my Christian liberty? Or is there more to look at? And I'm suggesting there's more to look at, especially when it was condemned in the Old Testament. So that if I go to the Old Testament passage and something is condemned, don't practice this, and I come to the New Testament and say, I've got freedoms, I have to ask myself, why would this be condemned here and then given the freedom here? You know, did God change his mind in this? What is going on? I at least have to work through that process in order to understand what was going on. I'm certainly not holding it because Leviticus condemned this, a practice. But if I'm going to do it, I'm not going to just say, well, Christ set me free. Because, again, it contradicts exactly what he said. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I didn't come to remove these things. So what is going on? I have to at least think through that in my liberties. You know, the drinking one is much broader because there is a plenty of Old Testament passages that talk about God blessing you by giving you wine. You know, so all those other. Yeah. No, well, I'm just illustrating that not every liberty that we have is the same. So we can't make an argument for one and just kind of stamp it across to all of them. That's my point. So all this to get you thinking really early in the morning. But I wanted to show you that this was very practical stuff. And now we've come to the end here, and we're looking at narrative and how to handle narrative. This is on page 38 of our syllabus. And we recognize that most of the Old Testament is written in narrative. You know, obviously you have some prophecy. Maybe that's a bit stretch at most if I look at the prophets. So anyways, don't take what I just said there as fact, gospel fact, analyze it. But I do believe that most of the Old Testament is narrative. And I'm only wrestling with maybe the amount of volume of the prophets. But in this, here's what we want to look for in handling texts. We want to find the scene. You know, we want to find the historical setting. We want to find the narrative setting of the scene. And obviously, I had studied through the book of Ruth and Jonah here, so these are my illustrations. In this scene, we want to find the general idea of, and usually the narrator will give you a context. For example, in Ruth chapter 1, the scene was Elimelech and Naomi facing continual difficulties in Moab. And so they left Moab, or they left Bethlehem and headed to Moab because of their difficulties there in Bethlehem. The famine that was in the land, they departed. That's a scene. The next scene was Naomi being left desolate. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. She's all by herself, and she just has two widows with her. So those are two different scenes that set the context of the book of Ruth. So you're looking for these. As you're reading the narrative, you're trying to find the scenes. You're trying to find when something took place and what was going on. You have then in each chapter the breakout, and I just broke out for you the various chapters the different scenes in each chapter there. So as you're reading narrative, and one of the very first things you're going to look at is the scene. What's the context of this? The next thing that you look for in that narrative is the plot, right? This is the, you know, again, the plot gives the movement of the story. The plot creates the problem. What's the plot in the book of Ruth? It's the plot line, if you can remember back to that. What? Yeah, you have that main theme of the kinsman redeemer. Why was that important? Well, because Naomi had lost everything. She had, she's left destitute and even doubting God's love and appreciation. And so the story is how God is going to redeem her. Through whom? He's going to raise up a kinsman redeemer who will redeem her and bless her. So this plot line, again, like any plot line, is going to have a problem. You're going to have the revealing of that problem. You're going to have a climax point, the point in which that problem comes to a full head. And then you're going to have a resolution. You're going to solve that problem. So in this plot line, this is as you're reading through the story, this is exactly what takes place for Naomi. You know, she's hit rock bottom, apparently, had lost everything. Heads back. She even tries to get rid of her two daughters-in-law. Successful with one, but not with Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi head back to Bethlehem. She is there and looking to reestablish herself. And it's Ruth who goes to work and happens to come across the fields of a family kinsman. And then you have the problem of, or at least the culminating event, will Ruth marry Boaz? And, the tension that takes place there, can Boaz redeem or marry Ruth and therefore eventually care for Naomi or not? You have that resolved, and Boaz and Ruth marry, Ruth bears a son, and who does the son redeem? Well, the son is called the child of Naomi, recognizing the name that Naomi was, basically redeemed. Her family name was carried on. She was blessed by God. And then at the end of Ruth there, you have the resolution that all the women in the streets praised her of God's work and because of the daughter-in-law that she had received from God. So you have this plot line that's taking place. And as you're reading a narrative, you're looking for the story that is being unfolded in the narrative. You also have examples of complex plot lines. You read through the book of Genesis, for example, and you look at the life of Joseph, right? Joseph was the favored son. Joseph was the one who was sold into slavery by his brothers. So you have this plot line where you have two things taking place. You have this promise of Joseph that he's going to be the favored son, and he has this dream, right? And his dream is that he's going to be exalted above all of his brothers. And he's so excited about that he goes and shares his dream with his brothers. I had this dream, and I was exalted above you, and you guys came, and you bowed down to me. And they naturally loved it, right? The older brothers love that when they hear that from their younger siblings, that the youngest comes along and says, "You're going to worship me." No, the older brothers did what older brothers do, and they threw him in a hole. And then said, we can't kill him, though we want to kill him. And the middle brother wanted to kill him. The older brother had a little bit of wisdom, said, "All right, no, we'll sell him off." And so they sold him off, and so you have this line, all right, how am I to be exalted? And yet I'm experiencing all of this great difficulty. And you see the difficulties compounding for Joseph. Okay, so first he's sold, so he's taken away from his family. Then he's accused of being, doing something that he didn't, sleeping with Potiphar's wife. And that is, causes him to be thrown in prison. And then he's in prison and he's forgotten. It's like, can your life get any worse here? You're supposed to be exalted and you're in prison and you're not only in prison, but you're forgotten in prison. All this complex storyline leads up to the resolution that Joseph is able to interpret dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, given high privilege over all the land of Egypt, and ultimately then used to redeem his family. So you read through the end of the book of Genesis, you see that plot line unfold with the complex narrative elements of Joseph's relationship to his brothers, Joseph's relationship to his own father, Joseph's relationship to the Egyptians, and you see the unfolding of that story. So when we're reading narrative, these are the examples that we want to find as we're analyzing plot. Does that make sense so far? To which then leads to examples of plot twist. What happens when you start a plot and it's changed direction? And that's what we have in the example of the book of Jonah. Remember in Jonah, God calls Jonah, says, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." The plot twist is Jonah says, "I'm not going there, I'm going somewhere else." And he heads in the exact opposite direction. So God calls and Jonah runs. So God chases Jonah. God finds him in the middle of the sea, and God delivers Jonah, helps Jonah. As I've said, it gives Jonah a seafood ride to where he needs to go. And he is now going to obey God. He actually conforms Jonah's will to yield to God as Jonah spends, a few days and a few nights in the belly of a fish. That's Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah thinks, "I'm dead, and this is it, take me home." And he's living out his final few moments. And then the end of Jonah chapter 2, the fish delivers him on the shores closest to Nineveh, and Jonah comes to his senses. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah obeys. Jonah yields himself and preaches to Nineveh. The whole city repents. And then you have Jonah chapter 4. Jonah gets angry with God and says, "I knew it. You were going to do this. I knew you were going to heal them. I knew you were going to deliver them. I knew you were going to cause them to repent." So you have this plot twist. The plot twist is, I don't want to go. You're telling me to go. And then at the end, chapter 4 is a righteous prophet of God angry at God because God was favorable to his enemies. That's the whole plot twist of the book of Jonah. So as you're analyzing narrative, you're kind of looking for this story that catches you off guard, points out something different. As I said, even in the story of Jonah, the idea would be for all of us, the story ends at chapter 3. That's the, Jonah didn't want to go. God made him go. He went. Nineveh repented. Well, this is wonderful. Nope. Chapter 4 is in here just to show you the character of the self-righteous man, the character that somehow we believe we deserve, and only we exclusively deserve the grace of God. So you look for those things because they draw out to us something about the character of man, the character of God. That's what the narrator was wanting to draw our attention to. So plot twists also are important to find. Thirdly, we look for point of view. Point of view, again, refers to the perspective from which the story is told. From whose point of view is the story told? So the book of Jonah, whose point of view is the story told from? Jonah's point of view. Jonah's unfolding his own heart, his thoughts, his desires, his actions, his words. In that, again, usually the narrator tells and determines the vantage point of the story. So we're looking at the narration. And again, some of the keys that when you're reading through narrative, what you're looking for is you're looking for the narration and you're looking for the dialogue. The narration is setting up the scene, is telling what's happening, if someone's traveling. And then the dialogue. The dialogue is the interaction of the characters that are taking place. And so as you're analyzing the narration, that's where you're finding point of view, the setting of the plot, all of that. It's in the dialogue that you start to see the unfolding of the story, the particular details. So these are what we're looking for in the text. Some examples here. Again, we want to look for the point of view the human author tried to express. In most cases, this can be determined. We want to guard against inserting our own point of view. We don't want to project ourselves or our experiences into the text. And again, this becomes very easy for us that when we're trying to make this story applicable to us, we want to insert ourselves into the story to make the story meaningful. This is the natural kind of temptation. You know, so we talk about David and Goliath, and you know, we start talking about we're slaying the Goliaths in our life. You know, and so we're inserting ourselves in the story, and we're making either ourselves David and our problems Goliath or whatever. And we need to avoid that as we're analyzing the narrative. The fourth, then, is characterization. We want to determine the characters of the story and how they're presented. So what characters are there, like the story of Joseph? What do we know about Joseph? We know he was young. We know he was certainly unwise as he was communicating his stories with his brothers. We know he was mistreated. We know that he was moved to an exalted state. And so we're developing a character sketch of the the characters in the story. Naomi, we recognize her difficulties, her depression that she faced as she was in her difficulties, and then the deliverance of God. You have Jonah, his anger, on and on. So our idea is to understand the characters and develop a character sketch of that character. How would we do that? Well, we would do that in a series of ways. We look at the character's actions and his or her intention in the story. You know, is this character a mild character? Is this character a rebellious kind of character? You know, you look at Jonah, that guy is pretty galsy. You know, here's a guy who says, God, I know you told me to do this. I'm going to do the exact opposite. I mean, pretty thick-headed there. You know, you obviously haven't wrestled with God enough to recognize you're going to lose that battle every time. But he decided this was what he was going to do. So you look at a character's actions and you recognize, well, this is the kind of person he is. You also look at his own speeches. So this is the kind of, and this comes out if you read the book of Job, for example, and you look at the various counselors of Job. You got some of the self-righteous counselors. You got some of the, you know, kind of the passive-aggressive counselors. And then you have the, you know, the humble counselor. So you look at the characters, their speeches, and it reveals also the kind of person they are. Through the speeches of certain characters, you can also then see the qualities of other characters. So what one character says about another reveals them. And then there's also then whatever the narrator says about that individual that's important. So those are the ways in which you can begin to assess the character of somebody. Is what does the character themselves say? What do they do? What do others within the story say about them? And what does the narrator say about them? In that, then you can start to get a character sketch of those individuals in the story. Of course, then we have setting, the place and time that this is taking place. And again, this is where we can even start to look historically and understand what's going on. And then we move to dialogue. And dialogue is important within Hebrew narrative, because it's within that dialogue that we begin to start to see the direct interaction. And narrative prose is indirect, while teaching or didactic prose is direct. So what you have is these, within this narrative, this indirect conversation that's taking place, and it's teaching us something along the way. That's why we're looking at the dialogue. So as the story is being unfolded, as we see the characters interact, this is why you can go back to, for example, the book of Ruth. You see, Naomi's response. Remember in Ruth, what happened after her husband died and her sons died, and she decides, okay, I got to head back to Bethlehem. She decides, she sees her daughters-in-law. In verse 8, she says to her daughters-in-law, go, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. What is all that? This is all dialogue in the middle of the text. This is all her interaction. The narrator then says, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they said to her, no. Verse 11. Actually, I want to jump down to verse 16. Where I want to get at. Basically, Naomi emphasizes in here that she has been forsaken of God, rejected, and she's all alone and lost. This is to do. Yeah, here it is in verse 20. So she gets back to Bethlehem. The women say there, "Who is this? Is this Naomi?" Which means, "Is this pleasant?" Here, that's the meaning of her name. Says, "I'm not pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." What is her dialogue here? She's saying, "Look, I'm not pleasant. I'm not joyful. I'm not the one to be praised. I'm bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me. I'm worthless. That's what you should be calling me." So what's Naomi's perspective? Well, it's revealed in her discussion, in her dialogue. What her perspective is: God has treated me harshly. He doesn't care for me. My life is bitterness, and you want to stay away from me because I'm the plague. That's pretty much what I am, the plague. All of that's revealed, again, in Naomi's explanation in her dialogue. So this is what we're looking for as we're analyzing the text. We're analyzing and looking for her perspective. At this point, she is in the Pilgrim's Progress vernacular. She is in the slough of despond. To put it in the modern day vernacular, she is in depression. She needs some medication. She is at the point in which she recognizes that there's a black mark on her and nobody wants to be around. Narrative, again, reveals all of this story. The other things that we want to look for, a couple more things. We want to look for the key words. Those are the words repeated, the words that are unique in the story, the play on words that take place. All of these things would be important. And then, of course, the structure. How it is that the story fits together, how the narrator moves. This is where knowing a little bit of the Hebrew gets very helpful, as the Hebrew text lays out poetically or even has some narration markers that point out new changes of scenes or new ideas. Couple more, I guess. I have also stylistic devices, the use of repetition, the use of a narrator, the use of omissions, chiasms, etc., that would take place. What's a chiasm? A chiasm that you'd have a series of three or maybe six points. And it would be increasing in explanation. So, for example, you have God is good. God is good all the time. God's goodness is seen in his daily meaning of our needs. And then kind of coming back down, God is good every day. God is very good. So you have this culminating idea that God's goodness is seen in his daily needs all the time. That is the, you know, the high point of the chiastic structure. And then you're just repeating and paralleling the previous points. I'm sure that is very clear in your mind. So, but this is a poetic device within Hebrew poetry, a way in which they're developing an argument. we can go back to the Joel James study on expository studying, and you can see these things explained out more detailed. This kind of a repeat in that last one, I guess, is now the textual markers. So, lost my page.
Page 42.
Yeah, lost it on my. All right, so the textual markers. So in this, again, what we're looking for our textual markers, it's just the grammatical markers of that text. You're looking for the repeating of key verbs, ideas, advanced plot studies. And if you're really just crazy, you want to look at the Appendix A in Stephen Mathewson's book, The Art of Preaching Old Testament Narrative. And the reason why I said that you would have to be crazy to do this, one, know your Hebrew pretty well. But what Stephen Mathewson does is he actually goes through the verbal tenses of every Hebrew word in a narrative and begins to graphically on an Excel spreadsheet mark out the usage and find when a verb changes tense. And then when you find that, you find a change in direction in that narrative. And so he illustrates this from a bunch of different texts that, again, made my mind melt a little bit. But it was rather interesting that he took the whole process of interpretation and tried to make it a kind of a scientific formula that I can plug it into an Excel spreadsheet and actually find an objective change in the flow of the Hebrew narrative. So if that kind of scratches where you itch, you can find that book there and enjoy the reading of that appendix. At the very least, if you have a hard time sleeping at night, grab that book. It'll be very helpful for your insomnia. All right, well, that's it. Kind of brief 10-week introduction into Old Testament interpretation / hermeneutics. And next week, we're going to start a study on New Testament survey. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this study. And we just pray as we continue to wrestle with these things that you would encourage our hearts for the diligent labor, that you would help us to reflect carefully on your word. And again, thank you for this process of laboring over your word. We do pray that we would be like the Bereans, that we would work hard at knowing your truth, and that we would be careful with how we handle it. And we're thankful for this process that there's time for us to be shaped and molded, and the faithfulness of your church, of godly men over the ages that we can work with and wrestle with in order to understand your truth. Thank you for your Spirit that helps us along the way, that gives us illumination, helps us understand. And again, we thank you for the body of Christ, for that mutual encouragement. And we just pray in all of this that we would humbly and lovingly come under the message of the truth and communicate in such a way that we reflect your glory. And all of this, teach us to be diligent laborers, to be faithful students, as Paul compelled Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to appreciate the hard work that it takes to know your word, and then help us, Father, to effectively communicate your truth to encourage the building up of the church. And all these things, we look for you for your guidance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Question in the interview.